We read God's word in Romans 15. We read the first 19 verses of chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory, through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Thus far we read God's holy word. Our text is Romans 15, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Beloved, as Christians, we need the church. And we live in an age, beloved, where Christians neglect the church, where Christians sit loose to the church, and even where Christians despise the church. And this is a modern phenomenon made possible by modern technology. Nowadays, we are told you can be a Christian with your Bible at home, reading your Christian books, and listening to sermons at will online when it pleases you. And therefore, you, they would say, do not need the church. You can do without the church. But that is not, beloved, the New Testament teaching on the church. In the New Testament, a Christian without the church was impossible and even unthinkable. Remember, in the early church, many believers, if not most believers, did not actually have access to a Bible of their own. And the apostles wrote to churches and to individuals who were members of churches. The apostles did not know of or take note of so-called Lone Ranger Christians. And we need the church, beloved, for many reasons, one of which is we need the other members of the church. And one of the sins of modern Christians is to neglect or despise the church and to neglect and despise the other members of the church. And Paul addresses this in various places in his epistles. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, he speaks there of the body of the church. There were some there who said that they were not really part of the body because they were not in the position that they wanted to be. And therefore, they said they weren't really part of the body at all. Others said that they were in a very important part of the body, and therefore, they had no need of the other, they would say, lesser members of the body. One was guilty of the sin of discontentment. I am not happy with my position in the church. The other was guilty of the sin of pride. I think I am more important than the other members of the church. We need the other members of the church, because by means of the other members of the church, we learn to live as Christians in this world. We learn from the other believers in the church. We are accountable to one another in the church. We learn to relate to one another in the church. And one of the callings which flows out of this is the calling mentioned in our text this morning, verse 14, the calling to admonish one another. And then there's the encouragement that Paul adds, we have the ability to admonish one another. Notice then our ability to admonish one another. Our ability to admonish one another. What this is, how this is possible, and our confidence in it. To admonish means to bring to the mind or to bring to the heart of someone. And so you can break down that word into two main ideas, the mind and the heart of a person, and then the action of bringing truth before the mind or the heart of that person. In the Bible, the mind or the heart is basically the same thing. The mind is that rational faculty that we have. We think with our mind. We have logical reasoning with our mind. Whereas the heart is more of an emotional thing, the feelings and emotions. And then you have the will. All those together are the heart or the mind of a person. His spiritual center. The center of his spiritual existence, which the Bible calls us to guard. For example, Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And because the heart is deceitful, and because we so easily forget, and because we are surrounded by sin and temptation, we need that second part of the word admonish. We need truth to be brought to our heart. And the idea, therefore, is that someone brings truth to our heart or mind, lays it before our heart or mind, reminds us of that truth, urges us to live in light of that truth, and encourages us by means of that truth. That's admonition. That's to admonish someone. We receive that admonition officially through the preaching of the gospel, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and then more informally through our own private reading, and then crucially, in light of this text, from the other members of the congregation. Admonition takes place in the home. Admonition takes place in the Christian school. And admonition takes place in the Christian congregation. Now, I dare say, if you heard the word admonish or admonition, you might be thinking merely of something negative. To admonish, you might think, means to scold someone. A mother might admonish her children that way, or to rebuke, or to chide someone. But there are actually various kinds of admonitions, and we ought not therefore to narrow down the word admonish to simply rebuke. There are at least five different kinds of admonition. First, to admonish means to teach or to instruct someone. And here the object of the admonition is someone who is ignorant. They don't know the truth, or they do not know the truth sufficiently, or they know the truth, but they are not sure how best to apply the truth. And then admonition takes the form of advice or wise counsel. Second, to admonish means to entreat or to beseech someone. And here we are aiming at a person's heart or mind by appealing to his or her conscience. We appeal to someone to do the right thing, to walk in the way of righteousness. We appeal to someone to turn from evil. We might even approach that person with tears in our eyes as we urge them to live according to the truth of God's word. Admonition, therefore, is something serious, something we are devoted to. We desire to see a change in attitude and behavior in the person whom we admonish. Third, to admonish means to encourage or comfort or console someone. And here the object of the admonition is someone who is distressed or afflicted or frightened or discouraged or anxious. We admonish that person by reminding him or her about the promises of God's word, by bringing to their mind or heart the truth of the gospel, the hope that they have in Jesus Christ, by encouraging that person, by urging that person to believe the truth and to apply that truth to their own particular trial and circumstance. And this happens by God's grace often when there is the death of a loved one. Members of the churches line up to admonish the grieving family members at the funeral home. And they're all there with their admonitions, with their words of comfort. That's another example of admonition. Fourth, to admonish means to warn someone. And here, the object of the admonition is walking in disobedience. Or he is at least tempted to begin to walk in disobedience. We admonish that person by reminding him or her of the consequences of such disobedience by bringing before the mind or heart of that person the duty that that person has before God to live a new and holy life. We do not therefore permit that person to continue down the path of self-destruction without earnestly warning that person. Otherwise, we are negligent in our duty toward our fellow saint. And then finally, fifth and finally, we have rebuke someone. And that is what we often think admonition to mean, simply in terms of rebuke. But I mention it last because that is really the final step of admonition. You rebuke someone who has not listened to you with respect to the earlier steps. They have not listened to the instruction. They have not listened to the entreaty. They have not listened to the encouragement or the warning. And then you are called to rebuke that person as a final warning, you might say. And that's difficult. And that's unpleasant. But that's necessary when you see your brother or sister walking in the way of sin. So teach, entreat, encourage, warn, rebuke one another. Now notice those two important words in the text, one another. That means that this admonition is mutual. Mutual. And that implies a twofold calling. First, it means that you must be willing, as a member of the church, to receive admonition from the other members. When a member notices that you are withdrawn or sad, your countenance is fallen, you must not take ill of him when he comes to you and seeks to encourage or comfort you with the gospel. You must not push him away from you and say, I will not talk to him or communicate with him. I don't need him. When a member knows the way of the Lord more perfectly than you do, and he notices that you are ignorant on a point of doctrine or concerning a certain Christian duty, you must not be offended when he seeks to teach or instruct you. When a member sees you're walking in sin, you must not reject him when he comes on bended knee with tears in his eyes to beseech you to turn away from the path of self-destruction. You must rather welcome his intervention. When a member sees you still walking in sin, despite the entreaty you have previously heard, you must not reject him when he comes with a warning from God's word concerning the consequences of that sinful path. And when he comes finally with his rebuke, you must not become angry and indignant and lash out at the brother, but meekly accept his rebuke. You must be willing, in light of this text, you must be willing to receive admonition. Which means, of course, you must live in the church. You must share your life with the other members of the church. You must be open and honest with the other members of the church so that they are aware of the issues in your life for which you may need admonition. It means, second, you must be willing to give admonition to others. When you see or hear about a distressed member in the congregation, you must take time and effort to seek out that hurting member of the congregation and admonish him by bringing him comfort. You must not ignore his distress. You must not think to yourself, well, someone else will go and give him the encouragement. Someone else will reach out to him or her. Why should it be me? When you discover another member is struggling to understand a certain truth of God's word, or when he can't understand the duty of the Christian life, you must not be content to leave him in his ignorance. You must be willing, even if it costs you, even if it's inconvenient, to reach out to him and to instruct him. When you see a member walking in sin, you must not ignore this and think that someone else should deal with this. If you know about it, you must go and admonish that person with meekness, in the right spirit, seeking to restore him to the right path. And when you come with your earnest entreaty, and the member does not turn away from his sin, you must not say, well, I tried. Let's let someone else deal with the issue now. No, you must continue to bring warnings. And if necessary, bring another person with you to help you to administer admonition to that person. And when an urgent, earnest, sharp rebuke becomes necessary in order to restore that member, you must not shirk your responsibility because you are uncomfortable with confrontation or because you think someone else should do it. You must remember Leviticus 19:17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Notice too that those who are called to administer the admonition are all the members. The text is not addressed to office bearers. It's not addressed to the pastor or the elders or the deacons. Yes, it's true that office bearers are involved in admonition. The pastor admonishes from the pulpit and in the catechism room and in pastoral visitation. The elders admonish in their work, especially in cases of discipline and in the general oversight of the congregation. And the deacons admonish when they bring the word of God to the poor and needy in the congregation. But Paul does not limit himself to the office bearers in the congregation. He says in the text, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren." Not office bearers, my brethren. You're a family, says Paul. You're brothers and sisters in the Lord, says Paul. You have a responsibility, a calling, mutually to admonish one another. Because the church is not a collection of individuals who simply come together twice every Sunday and sit in a church building together and have no more interest in one another apart from those two worship services. But a church is a body of believers who are called to love one another and live in that love for one another and to watch out for the welfare of one another. We have responsibilities and callings and duties toward one another. Just read the New Testament and look for those words, one another. Philippians 2 verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And this is the calling implied in the communion of saints. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 55, mentions this. Everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. And that includes mutual admonition. Your attitude must not be as a member of the Church of Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm doing well. Who cares about the other members? Or I'm a Christian. I'm doing fine. Why do I need the other members? If that's your attitude, you're not living as a member of the church. You are despising and denying the communion of the saints. You are accountable to the other members of the church. Not only is this the calling of all believers in the congregation, it is, says Paul, the ability of all believers. That's the striking part of the text. Able also to admonish one another. Do you believe that, beloved, this morning? Do you believe this morning that I, that you, all of us together, we are able to admonish one another? We think to ourselves sometimes we are not able to admonish one another. We have our excuses, do we not? I am not the pastor, we say. I did not go to seminary, we say. I have no formal training in counseling. I cannot do it. I do not have the right kind of personality. I am not a people person. I don't feel confident in approaching other people. Yes, we can improve in these areas. And yes, we are naturally reticent. And yes, we are often nervous and afraid. But we are able, says the Word of God in our text. We are able. Paul is persuaded of it. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are able to admonish one another. And what a difference church life would be if the members of the church believed this, and if the members of the church lived out of this. If we believed and practiced our text, beloved, there would be much more informal admonition in the church. And sins, difficulties, and other frictions would be addressed earlier before they balloon into something that the elders have to deal with in official church discipline. If we believed and practiced our text, the body of the church would be edified in love. And this too is what the elders want the church to do. This would make their work easier if this happened more in the church. Remember how the discipline announcements go when someone is under discipline. Something like this. We inform the congregation that Brother X is walking in a certain sin. The consistory is working with the brother to bring him to repentance. And then we urge the church to pray for him and to admonish him. And that admonition should happen much earlier than when the announcement is made from the pulpit. Now the apostle gives reasons why we are able to admonish one another. God has equipped us with specific virtues and gifts which are necessary for this calling. Ye also, says the apostle, ye also are full of goodness That's striking. Paul says to the Christians in Rome, you are full of goodness. And I say to Southwest Protestant Reformed Church this morning, you are full of goodness. Perhaps that strikes you as strange. Perhaps that makes you uncomfortable. Because we have been taught as Reformed Christians, and rightly we have been taught as Reformed Christians, that we are sinners. That we are by nature totally depraved, unable to do anything good, inclined to all wickedness, that salvation is by grace alone. And now we hear, ye are full of goodness. As Christians, beloved, we are no longer totally depraved. Unbelievers are totally depraved. Believers are totally depraved by nature, according to the flesh, according to the old man of sin. But believers also have a new man, according to which they are not totally depraved. There's more to us, beloved, than total depravity. There must be more to us than total depravity. If you can say, as a Christian, I am totally depraved, unable to do anything good, and wholly inclined to all wickedness, and that's the whole truth concerning me, then you are not a Christian at all. Because a Christian doesn't say that. Because a totally depraved person does not believe. And you're a believer. A totally depraved person does not repent. And you're penitent and sorry for your sins. A totally depraved person does not love God. And we do love God. A totally depraved person cannot worship God. And we are worshiping God. He cannot pray. And we pray from the heart. Because we're more than simply the flesh, which is totally depraved. So Paul can write truthfully to Christians in Rome, you're full of goodness. You're full of goodness. And goodness is that spiritual, moral, or ethical perfection. Goodness is virtue, excellence, or uprightness. Goodness is the opposite of wickedness or evil. Here's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 concerning unbelievers. Romans 1:29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and so on. And then in chapter 15, addressing believers, he says, ye also are full of goodness. And goodness is more than spiritual or moral or ethical perfection. Goodness includes kindness and benevolence and love. One who is full of goodness, therefore, desires and seeks the good of others. Especially now in this context, the good of others by means of his admonitions to them in the church. One who is full of goodness is free from harshness and cruelty and malice and spite. Goodness will enable the one bringing the admonition to temper his speech in love. You must be, beloved, full of goodness to fulfill the calling of the text. One full of goodness will not ignore the needs of the brethren, will not ignore the need that they have for admonition, will seek them out in goodness and in love. And again I say, what a difference goodness makes, fullness of goodness makes, in this important calling of mutual admonition. What a difference this makes, beloved, when you see your brother coming to admonish you. When a brother comes to teach or entreat or encourage or warn or rebuke you, do you welcome him as one who is full of goodness? When the phone rings and you know that that person is going to admonish you, or when you see someone walking down your driveway and you know that person's coming to admonish you, do you say, here comes my brother, here comes my sister, full of goodness? This person comes because he cares for my soul. I will gladly listen to him because he is full of goodness. Or do we say, here comes Mr. So-and-so, here comes Mrs. So-and-so, a busybody, an annoying person, I will not answer the phone, I'll close the door, I'll hide, I will refuse to listen to him. And when he has brought to you the admonition, do you thank him? And do you thank God for him, that God has sent to you someone full of goodness to admonish you? Or do you question his motives? And do you malign him as a busybody, as an annoying person, as a know-nothing person, and refuse to receive what he has said? And what a difference it makes when you see your brother in need of admonition. When you see your brother lax in his church attendance, you who are full of goodness will not ignore that. You'll come to him, you will warn him in a spirit of meekness and encourage him to keep the fourth commandment of God's law. When a young person sees another young person from the school hanging out with the wrong kind of people, or involved in sinful activities, or ensnared by worldliness, you who are full of goodness will urge him to live the antithesis, will come alongside of him and help him in his struggles and in his temptations. When you see a brother suffering and struggling in a difficult trial, you who are full of goodness will come alongside of him to comfort and assure him from God's word. The goodness of God that is in you will prevent you from ignoring your brother's plight and need of admonition. In goodness, you will not wash your hands of him. In goodness, you will show your love to him. And second, you're filled with all knowledge. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Is that, beloved, how you view yourself this morning? Is that how you view the other members of the church this morning? Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Knowledge is not the knowledge, of course, of earthly things. Knowledge is the spiritual knowledge of God in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the difference between good and evil. It includes wisdom and prudence. The spiritual knowledge of the truth, the ability to apply that truth to specific situations and circumstances and people. It does not mean that we are perfect in all ways. We have much sin. It does not mean that we are completely perfect in our knowledge, so we don't have to learn anything any longer. But it means that we are adequately equipped both to receive and to give admonitions. We have the spiritual virtues necessary for this work. And again, we are reluctant sometimes to believe this. And that's why we neglect this calling. We make excuses for ourselves. I don't know anything about admonition. Or the brother or the sister to whom I would bring the admonition, he knows more than I do, or she knows more than I do, and I am intimidated by that. And the pastor knows more, and the elders know more, and I could not bring a word to someone to teach them, or to entreat, or encourage, or warn, or rebuke them. Or we might say, the other people in the church, they are know-nothings. They have nothing they could teach me. They are not competent to point out my sins and to admonish me. I know more than they will ever know. We're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And again, that makes an enormous difference, beloved, this knowledge, this fullness of knowledge, in that important calling of mutual admonition. To have goodness but not knowledge would lead us to well-meaning but incompetent and foolish attempts at mutual admonition. To have knowledge but no goodness would lead us to harsh, overly critical, unkind, and insensitive attempts at mutual admonition. But with both, with goodness and knowledge, and a fullness of both, we can and do approach our brother with the right attitude, in the right spirit, at the right time, and in the right manner. That, beloved, is how we must view ourselves and how we must view one another. When the brother comes to admonish you, to teach, entreat, encourage, warn, rebuke you, you welcome him as one who is both full of goodness and who is filled with all knowledge. You listen to him as one who is full of all goodness and knowledge. You don't dismiss him as a fool who knows nothing. And that, beloved, is where the gospel comes into the text. The truth that we are full of goodness and knowledge. The text, beloved, is not merely about admonition, about the need for admonition and the possibility of admonition. If that were the only meaning of the text would have no gospel for us this morning. It would be merely moralistic. And the preacher must not bring moralistic sermons, because moralistic sermons do not edify the congregation. The text speaks of goodness and of knowledge. The source of this goodness and knowledge is the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This, beloved, is a wonder of grace that God has formed in the world, in this world of sin and misery and death, that God has formed in this world a people who are full of goodness and knowledge, that he has taken those who are foolish sinners and depraved sinners and made them to be full of goodness and knowledge. He's done that in Jesus Christ. He sent his Son into this world to endure the wrath of his Father against our sins, so that our sins might be forgiven and washed away, and also that we might be filled with goodness and knowledge. Never think, beloved, that you have this goodness, that you have this knowledge of yourself. Never boast in it as an achievement that you have performed. It's a gift of God's grace. A wonder. And remember, God did not give us this gift, this goodness, this knowledge, so we could waste it on ourselves. He gave us this gift of goodness and knowledge so that we might use it for the good of the other members of the church. And that's why we need the other members of the church. They need our goodness to be shown to them. They need our knowledge to be shown to them. And we need them to show goodness and knowledge to us in the mutual admonitions that we receive in the church. Perhaps you're not convinced. Perhaps the Roman Christians were not convinced. Perhaps they were reluctant to hear this, unsure about this. And that's why Paul addresses them in the words that he chooses in verse 14, underlining the certainty and confidence he has in this. And I myself also am persuaded. I am persuaded. I'm convinced of this. Paul writes in Romans 8, the well-known words, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Similarly, Paul is persuaded of this, that the Christians to whom he writes are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I myself, says Paul, even I the apostle, I am convinced of this. I am convinced, says Paul, concerning you. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, and so on. Not just other churches, not just greater churches, but you also. We can say this morning of this congregation as well, and every true church of Jesus Christ. You also in Southwest Protestant Reformed Church, I am persuaded of this concerning you also. And that's true of us. Must be true of us. We lack nothing. Nothing which would hinder us in this calling. God has fully equipped us by His grace with all of the necessary spiritual gifts. In fact, you might say we are even more equipped than the Romans were. We have a completed Bible. They did not. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have the development of doctrine in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have the wisdom of the past. We have no excuse, therefore. Even less excuse than the Romans did, and they had none. We have no excuse, therefore, to neglect this calling of mutual admonition. Teach, entreat, encourage, warn, rebuke one another. Bring before the mind of one another the truth of God's word. Do so in goodness. Do so with knowledge and wisdom. Seek the welfare. Seek the salvation of the other members of the church. And receive that admonition with a gracious and humble spirit. By God's grace, to God's glory, for the good of His church. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for placing us into the body of Jesus Christ so that we have around us members who are full of goodness and knowledge and able to admonish us, and we able to admonish them. Enable us to live in this calling, to seek out other members, to do them good, to be willing to receive their admonition for our good, that the church as a body might be edified in love. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.